There are certain words that when you throw them out to different groups of people, they have different meaning. Like the word saved. For you who are here at church, that word saved has a certain meaning, and you connect that easily right away with the whole theological complex idea that I am saved from sin and cross and Jesus and all that stuff plays a role. If you throw out the word to somebody outside of the church realm, they might think, yeah, lifesaver. You know, there is a lifesaver. And yeah, maybe somebody saved me from certain death because of some medicine or something. So it's a whole different meaning. But then throw out the word salvation, and you are totally in the Christian realm. Even in the Wikipedia or other encyclopedias that you look for the meaning of the word salvation, they put it right into the Christian realm. That is a Christian world. That's a Christian concept. So, and when we talk about today about Jesus, the Savior, then I guess in most of us there's certain expectations and certain things that come to our mind. And it's almost like a Christmas message, isn't it? Christ the Savior is born. So let's go back to Christmas. That's a typical Christmas message and a Christmas theme. William Faulkner, novel writer that some of us probably will know, writes in one of his novels, "People to whom sin is just a matter of words, to them salvation is just words too. People to whom sin is just words, salvation is just words too." So I want to dig deeper with us this morning into that whole concept of salvation, and I want to ask you to bear with me because it is a journey. It is quite a journey. What seems to be so clear on the surface might contain way more than we ever thought of and have contemplated. And I want to base this on a text that comes from Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 13. And let me read to you the text, and then we will dive into this a little bit more in detail. So this is what the Lord says: "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you be a covenant for the people, and to restore the land, and to reassign a desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will be freed besides the road. They will feed besides the road and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar. Some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on the afflicted ones." This is a passage that comes, as we have announced, out of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And if you study a little bit Isaiah, you know that at the second or third part, depending what kind of theology you propose, there is a section that is filled with servant songs. It has this theme of a servant that is introduced in several different contexts where Isaiah envisions the future of Israel, which was at the time in a very desolate state. They were in captivity under the Babylonians. There was no way of ever getting out of that. It was pretty desperate. And in the middle of all of that, he talks about a future. And in that, in the last several chapters, from chapter 40 to almost 66, he talks in several times about a servant. He introduces a servant. One of the probably most well-known to us is Isaiah 53. You know, when we talk, it's usually on Easter when we read this text, or at Easter, you know, when he is suffering for us, you know, when Christ, or the servant, lays down his life for us. And here we have the second of those servant songs. It is interesting, actually, that Israel was considered as the official servant of the Lord in many of those texts, that Israel as a nation was to serve as the servant of the Lord. And it was supposed to be declaring to the people around them what kind of God it is that they serve. But as we know, and we don't want to dig into all the history today, it turned out that they were unfit for the task to bring salvation, if you will, and restoration to the world. Another servant was needed. A different Israel was needed. And Isaiah pointed into this direction by painting the picture of a different, more suitable servant. However, this servant turned out to be so different from what they expected. They used to think of the one that comes back and brings through power and through a demonstration of power new freedom to the people of Israel. But here, Isaiah points again and again to a servant that will suffer, a servant that will not be this kind of servant that they potentially expect. Interesting also, in the connection of the arrival of this servant, blessings were announced. A lot of blessings that came in, restoration of the land, fruitfulness, prosperity. The text speaks of some of those prophesied blessings. A verse before, actually, it talks about this Redeemer. It says here, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. You see again this theme of a suffering servant that most of the Israelites didn't hear, really. But that's what it was. To him he was despised and abhorred by the nation. To the servant of rulers, kings will see and stand up. Princes will bow down because the Lord, who is faithful, Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. See, they read the second part. Oh, the princes will bow down, and yeah, we will have the Mighty One. But the first part was not so much well looked at. So, and then God promises help on the day of salvation. When that salvation will come, this rescue will come, there will be a new covenant, the restoration of the land, freeing the captives, provision, no matter where they are, whether they're on the road or whether they travel, there will provision even in the desert. Heaven and earth, even mountains will be moved for the arrival of this new reality, and God will have compassion on his people. There's this theme of this song that when this comes, when the glorious time comes, all of this will happen. Well, we know as we look back on these texts that this points to Jesus. And it's also clear that if you read about Jesus, that Jesus referred to these texts and says this is now fulfilled. Not too long ago, Pastor Sid spoke of an incident that Jesus experienced when he was in Nazareth and in his hometown. And when he was given the text to read for that particular Sabbath, he opened the scroll in Isaiah 49. Was it 49? Yeah, I think it was 49. But at least came from this text. And then he read that the captives would set free and the blind would see and all this stuff. And then Jesus said this bold claim, this is now fulfilled right before your eyes and ears. And they were just baffled. So here we have wonderful texts. And Jesus is the one who took those texts and says, this messianic age has come. The kingdom is among humankind. It is time to rejoice. It is time to celebrate. It is time to turn around. It is time to recognize that God is doing something new. However, they killed him. Good news doesn't seem to be good news for everyone, especially if it threatens the power structures of the world. So let's take a look this morning. What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior and that salvation is here? And let me start with what we would probably consider the natural assumption when we talk about salvation. Jesus is my Savior. Usually we personalize this concept. We look at Jesus as my Savior. And salvation, then, to save means to rescue. He's my rescuer. He saved me from the consequences of sin. He is my personal Savior. He came to rescue me from the sins through dying on the cross and to save me to end up in hell. Through the cross, he opened heaven for me, and my soul will be going to heaven and not to hell. And that's basically where we boil down salvation to. It is saving me from eternal damnation and being in heaven. And that's where we then stop. In some extreme theologies that become or have become actually quite popular recently again, is where God, where Jesus comes and rescues us from an angry God. It's very popular in Calvinistic views. You know, God rescues us from an angry God. God is angry at us. He's wrathful with us. And then Jesus comes and he tries to calm God down, if you will. That's very extreme versions of that view. But nevertheless, that's salvation. It's our view of salvation. That salvation has to do with my afterlife. Salvation has to do that I'm saved and now I'm going to heaven. And please don't get me wrong, this is certainly an aspect of salvation, absolutely. That part of that is that Jesus gave us eternity. This view also motivated Christians and still motivates Christians to win as many people to Christ, to save them from hell. However, this is just one tiny little aspect of salvation, as I hope to show this morning. And this is not just a new philosophy. It has been in the Bible all along, and you will see this. It's just that over the last 150 so years, we have condensed it through our revival movements and through the crusades that we have, and we call people to salvation in Jesus Christ and come and give your heart to Jesus and everything is fine. We often have missed a whole section of that, and that means that there is more. Jesus is not calling us to just being saved from hell, to have the ticket and I go to heaven. Jesus called us to a different life here, now, to the kingdom, now, here, and to live within this kingdom and to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, we miss a whole section of the Bible, what the Bible means. So that was one part, how we look at it. Jesus as my personal savior. However, the Jews in Jesus' time thought of Savior in a different way. They thought of Jesus as our Savior. He was the hope. He was their hope of the restoration for them as a people. As I pointed out earlier, the text that we have read may have even supported that view. It speaks of restoration of their land. Israel, or whatever was left of Israel, was living in captivity. Their land was conquered, occupied by the Babylonians. And then the occupants gave hand to the next one, and until the time of Jesus, where the Romans were occupying the land, and they were not free. And they were still hoping for the fulfillment of these promises. There is a servant coming. There is a Savior coming. There is somebody who brings us hope to the nation. And here they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon, and they were dreaming from another exodus of slavery. The Savior, the Messiah, will come and free them from slavery again, potentially through a bloody battle. And he will lead them out of this battle in a new victorious glory and with freeing the land and bringing them back to the land that they have conquered before. That was part of the content of some prophetic messages. And the people were waiting for that to happen. However, this is also the reason why Jesus didn't fit the bill. And why they had so many difficulties to understand Jesus. Jesus was so different. He was not this. Yeah, he was a charismatic leader, but not in their expectation. Not the political figure that changed the world politically. He was just flying under the radar all the time. And I think it was one of the reasons why Judas had a problem with him, you know, because he was just not really stepping up to the role of saving Israel. See, this mentality of our Savior versus the rest of the world can easily manifest itself even among us Christians. Well, we easily look at Jesus as our Jesus. And we become very possessive of Jesus. He is our Savior. He is on our side. We have Jesus and you not. And then becomes this kind of dichotomy that we often develop. You know, we are here with Christians and outside is the world. The world is dark. It is you know, a bad place. It's full of evil and friends. It certainly is. But we often make this distinction between Jesus is here in the church today, but out there, I'm not too sure about that. You have to be careful there. Just stay inside the church. That's part of the environment that I grew up with in my early years as a Christian. You know, that was our mentality. You know, stay in the church. Church is healthy. Church is good. outside is dangerous because Jesus is on our side. And we easily develop this us versus them mentality where it's us and then there is the evil world outside. By the way, again, there's so many things how it plays out to this in this day. All these conspiracy theories have at the heart of this, if it's religiously motivated, this kind of view. There is a dark world out there and here's the Christians. And there is little, if no, connection between those two. And I think it's a mistake because it's never the biblical message, especially as we look at salvation. So Jesus, my Savior, versus Jesus, our Savior, we have to step a little bit further than that. Jesus, the Savior of all. There are two incidences in the life of Jesus that make this point very clear. Salvation was not just for Jews. It was not just for those Hebrews that were living at the time of Jesus, hoping that their Messiah will bring them back to glory. No, salvation was for all. And that was a bridge that was hard to cross. But Jesus did cross this bridge more than once. Just two examples. In Matthew 15, we read of two incidences in the life of Jesus. One is the encounter that he had with a Syrophoenician woman, which means she belonged to what was then, or in the ancient days, considered Canaan. Canaan and the Canaanites, remember, were the people that Israel threw out of their country. It was the country that they conquered. So they were the enemies. They were the ones that they were always fighting against them. So here is now a lady coming out of that group to Jesus with a request. So what's Jesus going to do? So he talks about her daughter and the daughter needs help and whether he would help her. What would Jesus do? How would he respond to the request of an enemy, of an ancient enemy that you never deal with? A person who would be considered the world. What do we do with them? What do we do with her? Well, initially, we know that Jesus actually really goes down that road. He says, so what do I have to do with you? I mean, who are you? And who am I? I'm a Jew. You are a Gentile. You are a Canaanite of all that. But then Jesus sees, in this text we read about it, her unwavering faith, and she's relentless, and Jesus extends mercy to her by saving and healing her daughter. See the point? Jesus is extending salvation outside of the boundaries of Israel. And well, that was not necessarily faring well with all those who were hoping for Israel's Savior. But Jesus goes out and gives goodness and mercy and grace and healing to a lady who does not belong to them. And it's interesting, in Matthew 15, there's another story added to that right away. And that is, while Jesus was still being in Gentile territory, he multiplies bread and fish again to feed 4,000 Gentiles. He bestows goodness, blessings on the people who actually don't deserve that because they were not belonging to the in-group. And at the end of the party, the disciples collect 7 baskets of leftovers. You remember when he fed the 5,000, they collected how many baskets? 12. And that obviously has some symbolic meaning, I would suggest, because it's the people of Israel with 12 tribes, and Jesus was just making a statement here. No, I am blessing the people of Israel. Here they collect 7 baskets. Could that have another meaning? Is it coincidence that the people of Israel drove out 7 nations out of Canaan that were mentioned? And here he is, they collect 7 baskets full. And Jesus makes a clear statement with his miracle that he has brought salvation to the nations, to those who are non-deserving, to those who were my enemies, to those who I'm not associating myself with, but he goes out there and he brings goodness to them. Salvation was not confined to the Jews. God's blessing and promises are open to all and to everyone who is ready to receive it. And that was actually clearly prophesied already in the Old Testament. Just think of the story of Jonah that we all try to understand and tell. And I often feel like, especially when it's told in children's ministry, often miss the point. It has nothing to do with Jonah being afraid of the big city of Nineveh. If you read the story, you know that Jonah just had a problem with the fact that God was gracious with Nineveh, with the Assyrians with the greatest enemy that they have, that God was just sending mercy over them. And he said later on when he went in there and he finally preached the gospel and they all turned over and he said, see, I knew it. I knew that you are a gracious God. Don't we have a problem sometimes that God is gracious? Gracious to those that I don't like. Gracious to those who might be my enemies. Gracious to those who are nasty to me, who don't like me. And God is gracious to them. Instead of punishing them and revenge my injustice that I experience, he is gracious to them. Salvation is not just for you and me. Salvation is not just for Christians. Salvation is for everyone, for every tribe and every nation. I know we say it so easily and flippantly, but do we believe that? That God's borders are open. There are no border lines where people have to cross. He says, come on in. If you want salvation, here is my salvation for everyone. That includes the tax collectors and sinners of our time, the marginalized, the liars, cheaters, adulterers, immigrants, whoever that is. They are welcome in the kingdom of God. Salvation has come. Remember how Paul mentioned in his letters ever so often to remind us, we were one of them, when he mentioned the list of things that we were doing and people were doing, said, we were one of them. Somebody reached out. Somebody told me the good news, and now I know about Jesus. And now our call is to get out and bring that message to the people around us. So do you? Do you? Do you see this world as deeply loved by God that he wants to extend salvation to? Your neighbors, your friends? And salvation is not just coming to them and read to them, oh, you're a sinner, you need to confess. That's all part of the deal. But the first and foremost thing of salvation is that he wants to bless them. See, one of the amazing things that you read in the life of Jesus is that he didn't come with a gospel message to the people. Have you noticed that? That gospel message we have invented later on, it's nothing wrong with it. He came to them to bring goodness to them, to heal them, to bless them, to feed them, to be out there and be and bring God's kingdom to bear by bringing goodness to the people around them. And that will eventually change them. But there's more. Jesus is not just the Savior for all. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. I also want to add or illustrate the two incidents in the life of Jesus, what that means. There are two stories again, paired together again in Luke. Luke chapter 8. Jesus coming home from an excursion in Gentile territory where he healed a demon-possessed man. On his way back, he was met by a desperate father who was pleading with Jesus to heal his dying daughter. While Jesus made his way to his house, a hemorrhaging woman approached him from behind and touched his clothes, and immediately his bleeding stopped. And Jesus senses somehow power going from him while this lady was touching him. So Jesus confronted that lady and made something that must have made her very, very uncomfortable. She had to expose her shame. That was laying on her all her life, that she could not be somewhere, anywhere, publicly, could not sit anywhere where others could sit. She was unclean in her whole life. He brought out her shame. But then Jesus said something very profound. It sounds very, very innocent and very obvious. But listen to the word of Jesus. Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. So that sounds very good, doesn't it? But sometimes some things get lost in translation. The word healed that Jesus is using here is actually the word saved. And you find the struggle in many translations and even some commentaries how to sort that out. Why Luke is using the word saved here. He said, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. So there was more than just the gospel message. Salvation for her was to have a new life, a whole new lease on life with Jesus, to start over again, start fresh. But it's not done yet. Jesus moved on as the father was getting nervous about the holdup here and heard also the message that his daughter was dead already. Jesus turns to the father and he said to him, don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed. Now guess what? Guess what word is used here? Huh? You guessed it. Saved. Your daughter is saved. She will be saved. Could it point to the fact that salvation is not about my soul being rescued from hell? Could it be that salvation is about bringing God's good reign to bear here on earth? We are taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth. That's here, as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth. Could God's will be the salvation of people, the rescuing of people, the healing of people, the well-being of people? It is about rescuing this world from the claws of evil and death and bring life back into this world. It's not just about the other day and about heaven. It is about here and now that salvation has come. It is about bringing a new quality of life to people who are enslaved by fear of death and by their own desires and have nothing else to live for than themselves. It brings salvation here, new life, bringing aliveness into that. N.T. Wright says it this way in this book, worth reading, Surprised by Hope. He said, "It is the story of God's kingdom being launched on earth as in heaven, generating a new state of affairs in which the power of evil has been decisively defeated. The new creation has been decisively launched, and Jesus' followers being commissioned and equipped to put that victory and that inaugurated new world into practice." Have you heard that? With the power of death, it's a new state of affairs where the evil has been defeated, the new creation has been launched, and the follower of Jesus being commissioned and equipped to bring that victory into the world into practice. So Jesus is the Savior of this world. And in order to save this world, he puts you and me to work. He puts it back to rights by you and me following Jesus, doing what he did, living the way he lived, and just be a blessing to the people around us. Salvation is more than just telling people that are going to hell. Salvation is doing good to them, as Jesus did all his life. You don't find any one of those messages in Jesus' life where he was telling them a gospel story. And don't get me wrong, they need to hear it at some point of time. But the first thing is they need to experience goodness, goodness from his people, that we are loving people, that we are gracious to them, that we are merciful to them, that we are forgiving people, that we are people who are going out to be a good neighbor and to be different. God's rule needs to be practiced here in this world. How? Through you. By following Jesus' way to the cross. And can I let you in into this little secret? It could be that this way of life leads to suffering. It could be that not all are applauding your way of life. Because if you enter into some power structures of evil, you will be hated. Try it in your workplace, to be honest. Well, that can shake the whole environment of your workplace when honesty and integrity moves in. Instead of cheating and trying, you know, everybody gets the best out of it and everybody is, you know, pleading for the best positions and you're different. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what it is. Seek first the kingdom of God. That his reign and rule will come where you are. That is salvation. That's where Jesus is the Savior. So let me close with this. Be the new. Be the new. The Apostle James admonishes his readers to show faith. Faith in works of love. He says in James 2 the following. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed with Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and you walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear some of you agreeing and saying, "Sounds good. You will take care of the faith department. I handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works. Works and faith, they fit together like hand in glove. That's the message. See the point? It's not about talking about our faith. It's about living it out. Living salvation. Be the new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is salvation. This is the salvation which you came to bring. Blessings here on earth, right among us, pointing to a new way of life, pointing new values, pointing to a life that is rooted, deeply rooted in the way you lived. And for that, and to that, you have called us. And to that, you also equip us. You have sent your Spirit to empower us to be that kind of change, to be that new. And as we change, and as our character change, and as we follow you, people around us will be blessed, will receive goodness, will be loved, will be blessed with peace, will be blessed with forgiveness, will be blessed with goodness, just as we are those good people. And for that, God, we need to be very closely connected with you. We need to draw from the strength that you provide. And we need to also be aware that it could potentially lead to suffering. Because you suffered to bring the good news. You were misunderstood. You were misinterpreted. You were hated. You were mistreated. And you still remained good and could forgive your enemies. Father, this is the life that you have called us. This is salvation. This is our Savior. And for that, I pray for us that you equip us for this day and for this week to go out there and be the new and to let the kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.